All right, good afternoon. So I'm supposed to talk about poor in spirit. As in Matthew 5:3, it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So what does poor in spirit mean to you? Or what do you think about if you're asked to give an example of someone who is poor in spirit, who comes to mind? Does somebody come to mind? Are you able to bring up an example of what you think poor in spirit looks like? It seems like we don't use the term a whole lot nowadays. Something that we would maybe use more would be humility. And I definitely think that's part of it. But I guess I never really thought of it a whole lot before, so it was good for me to study a little bit. And I guess my goal is that we would be able to understand it a little bit better as we look at this a little bit. So, poor spirit is kind of countercultural to today's world. They say real joy and fulfillment in life are found in the pursuit of self-reliance, self-confidence, self-determination, and self-esteem. Ralph Waldo Emerson, he was an American poet and philosopher who died about 100 years ago, wrote a famous essay called Self-Reliance. It captured the spirit of the age, the spirit of our age. Trust thyself. Every heart vibrates to that iron string. Discontentment is the want of self-reliance. That is the opposite of poor in spirit. The real infirmity of the world, according to Emerson, was the lack of self-reliance. But Christ is a stumbling block to folks like Emerson, and it can be even to me and you, because Christ takes the disease we hate the most, which is helplessness, our helplessness, and instead of curing it, makes it the doorway to heaven. So blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So we're going to look at some men of God who were poor in spirit. There's some in the Old Testament, and then we're going to go look through some in the New Testament. Abraham, when he was dealing with the Lord about Sodom and Gomorrah, said in Genesis 8:27, "Behold, I have taken upon myself to speak unto the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes." That'd be an example of poor in spirit. He realized who he was. Solomon said, he's the wisest man, "O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king in place of David my father. Although I am but a little child, I do not know how to come out or come in 1 Kings 3:7. Job said, "When I heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, I had heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see thee. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." The source of lowliness is to see God in his power and holiness. When Job and Isaiah came into the presence of God, they realized who they were. So if we look at some New Testament saints, you can turn to these if you want. In John 1:27, we find John himself. "He it is who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose." Do we feel like we're worthy to untie? Would we feel like we're worthy to untie Jesus' shoes? And in John 3:30, he says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." That would be is an example of poor in spirit. The tax collector in Luke 18:13-14. "And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Went down to his house justified, rather, would be another way of saying blessed are the poor in spirit. The centurion in Luke 7, 6 to 9, it's another example. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but saying a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I am also a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and he turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great a faith, no, not in Israel. And then there's one more example. It would be Paul in Romans 7:18, this first part of that verse. Says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And then in Timothy, 1 Timothy 1, Timothy 1:15-16. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ that might show forth unto all long suffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life. He realized who he was before Jesus, chief, came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So do we see ourselves as desperately dependent on God? Or do we realize it's only through his grace and power we live? Blessed are the people, you and I, who keenly feel our or their inadequacies, our guilt, our failure, our helplessness, our unworthiness, our emptiness, and who don't try to hide these things under the cloak of self-sufficiency, but who are honest about them and are grieved because of that, and are driven to the grace of God. So blessed are you, because you will be comforted. Fear not, for I will be with you, I will strengthen you, and I will uphold you with my victorious right hand, for yours is the kingdom of God. That's all I have.
Good afternoon. Good to be here with all you scary people. So Matthew 5, verse 4. It says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. So when I read this verse, I have some questions. What does it mean to mourn? How do we mourn? The word blessed here has the thought of simply receiving a blessing, but it also has the thought of being made holy or consecrated. So this is something we obviously want to attempt to attain to. So I have a few questions to look at. I'll try to break it down a little bit. First of all, what does it mean to mourn? To mourn means to feel or show sorrow or regret for something. And I want you to notice it says show regret. It's not just a feeling, it It's an attitude that requires action. Also, what kind of mourning is it referring to? None of us like to mourn very well. Usually when we think of mourning, we think of a loss. So does just having a hard life, a tough life, guarantee that we're going to be blessed. Although I believe God deals with our physical mourning, our sorrows, I don't think it's what it's talking about here. Speaking about a spiritual mourning. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10 says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." So the sorrow, there's a difference between the sorrow of the world and a godly sorrow. Sorrow of the world would be physical sorrow and also maybe sorrow for our wrong choices or sin simply because of the effect it has on us. So with a godly sorrow, how do we apply this to our lives? How do we mourn? The mourning it's talking to about here is simply a regret for our sin, personal sin, mistakes in our past. This mourning includes repentance. That's a very important aspect of it. That's the difference between a worldly sorrow and the godly sorrow is the repentance part of it. So this sorrow is not simply a mourning because we just can't overcome. And it's not just a reaction to our failures. I believe it's proactive. It's something that helps us to overcome. It also causes us to be aware of the effects our choices have on our life. Okay, again, it's not something, mourning isn't something we enjoy. It's not something that comes natural. So first of all, it requires a change from our natural state. True regret shows in our actions. We can see true mourning by the way someone lives. We will truly be sorry when we fail, and it will help us to overcome our bad habits. And when we fail, because we are going to fail, we will learn from the mistake. Living in this attitude of mourning will help to keep us humble, helps us to depend on God. It also helps us to realize that we need Him constantly, and on our own we're totally unable to overcome. Also, this awareness of the effects of our choices will help to keep us from committing premeditated sins. True regret for our past failures will show in that it will take away the enjoyment of things we know are wrong. Even though the fun of sinning will still be alluring to us, it's the enjoyment, personal enjoyment is gone. It will also give us a vision to help others around us that we see struggling with the same things we're dealing with. So a few questions to consider here in looking at our lives to see if we have this attitude of mourning. Does sin truly grieve us? How do we relate to failures in our past? Are we quick to blame our failures on others, or can we accept the fact that we failed and learn from the experience, use it to make us stronger? Do we like to regale our friends with stories of things we've done in the past that we know were wrong, but they're just a lot of fun to talk about? I have two examples that I'd like to read of sorrow, two people that had sorrow, Judas and Peter. In Matthew 27, verses 3 through 5. It says, "Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood.' And they said, 'What is that to us? See thou to that.' And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, and he departed and went and hanged himself." Matthew 26, verse 73 and through 75. "And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, 'Surely thou art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee.' Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, 'I know not the man.' And immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, 'Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice.' And he went out and wept bitterly." So both regretted their actions. Judas went out and killed himself. His regret was simply because things didn't turn out the way he thought they were going to. Peter truly regretted his actions. He saw the effect it had on his friend and also on himself. And he proved his sorrow by living a life of service to God. The last part of the verse says, "For they shall be comforted." The reward for all this is peace from being right with God, the satisfaction of following Him, and ultimately the eternal reward. So to paraphrase, blessed and holy are they who, regretting their sins and failures, repent, and with God's help live above sin, for they shall have inner peace and eternal reward.
All right, good afternoon as well. My topic, I guess you call it, is from Matthew 5, verse 5. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, when you talk about meekness, I don't know what comes to your mind, but I ask a couple different people what meekness means to them, and everybody that I asked had the word humility as well. So I think they're very, very close. You can't really separate them. If you're meek, you're also humble, I believe. But when I think of someone who was meek in the Bible, I don't know who you think of, but my first thought was Moses, and I want to look at him, his example for us. So in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. It says something about Moses, and I was intrigued with the thought that, from what we know, Moses wrote this about himself. So obviously he was fairly confident of this statement about him. It could be that it was inserted later as well. Numbers 12, verse 3. "Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth." Now, I don't know what that means to you, but for me, there was a lot of people in the Bible that I would have considered very meek people. But if Moses was meek above and beyond what they were, there was something special about him. Going a little bit deeper into what is meekness versus humility. Humility deals with how I view myself, as far as am I on a scale of am I better than someone else, or am I average, or through the blood of Jesus we are all should be viewing ourselves as equals. Meekness has to do with restraining our own power to allow room for others. And when I looked at that, and I tried to look at Moses' example in the Bible, I struggled a little bit, because when I read through the Old Testament there, and I read the examples of Moses, I think I can be a lot like Moses. His display of anger was violent sometimes, actually quite often was fairly violent. he was aggressive. Obviously, he had to be if he was going to lead that many people. But first of all, let's look at Exodus 32:19-20. This was the account when Moses had gone up into the mountain to talk with God, and God had given him the tables of stone with the Ten Commandments on. And God told Moses to come back down because the people had built the golden calf and were worshiping it. And he sees this, and it says in 19, chapter 32, verse 19, "And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot. And he cast the tables out of his hand and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had made and burnt it in the fire and ground it to powder and strawed it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink of it." Now, when I think of meekness and time for others and giving other people a chance, restraining our own power to allow room for others, I struggled to understand how that was displaying meekness. Also in Numbers 20, verses 7 to 12. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take thy rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So thou shalt give the congregation and their beast drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, Hear now, you rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also." Now here again, this was direct disobedience to what God had commanded Moses and Aaron to do. And now I get it, if I was in charge of a group of people like that, I would have struggled as well to maintain my cool. But this was, it seems like, I guess it's just me, but I struggled to see how God classified Moses as the meekest man when he had a lot of these occurrences, it seems like to me, where he just, maybe he was planning to speak to the rock, I don't know that. But he takes his rod and he gets aggressive with the people. "Hear now, you rebels." I know if I had made a mistake and my authorities came to me with that attitude, I very quickly would just, whoa, that's enough. I don't have time for that. And maybe that's just my humanity coming out as well. But I believe even though Moses was human, I guess, he had his failures just like we all do, I believe that God could call him the meekest man simply because every time he made a mistake, he came back and he repented of it and was willing to admit that he made a mistake and to rise above it and to do better. And there's some examples of that as well. You can turn to Exodus 32 again. Verses 31 and 32. Exodus 31 to 32. Here again, it was an occurrence with the people were not looking to God like they should have. And God had told Moses I think this is one occurrence that it was, that God had told Moses, just get out of the way and I will destroy them and make a generation out of you. Verse 31 then, Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people has sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. Now this, I'm not sure if I would classify this as meek or humble or what, but I think they go so well together. He was willing to give up his position in the book of life, I guess is what that's referring to, so that God's chosen people could make it to their land. And I believe that was a tremendous display of humility and of meekness, making room for others, restraining his own power and his position to allow room for others. And then also Numbers 11. Numbers 11, 13 to 15. When should I have flesh to give all these people? For they weep unto me, saying, give us flesh that we may eat. This was Moses talking to God again when the children of Israel were without food. Verse 14, I am not able to bear all this people alone, because it is too heavy for me. And if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand, if I have found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness. Here again, he was placing the group, God's chosen people, before himself. He was giving up his position in order for God's chosen people to excel and be the people that God wanted them to be, sparing their lives. And then, of course, we can think of Jesus, and Jesus was also our perfect example. In Matthew 20, verse 28, it says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, that referring to meekness as restraining our own power to allow room for others, there's no bigger example in our Bibles than what Jesus did. He was with God at creation. He created us. He had all the power, if you will. And yet he gave that all up and was humbled tremendously. He was born in a manger, and he went through all the suffering, all the cruel treatment that he went through, and yet he did it for you and I. And that is tremendous. Example of meekness, making time, restraining his own power to give us a chance. Also the choice of being his people. And then my challenge to each one of us is in Matthew 28. This would be the Great Commission, verses 19 and 20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And you might say, how does that fit? But if you look at these verses and actually try to apply them to your lives, and remember that Jesus is saying, blessed are the meek, and the meek are people that restrain their own power or their own privileges to give room to others. If we remember that the world around us may not know, the only chance that they have at coming into the kingdom of God is through us, that doesn't just leave a whole lot of time for us to pursue our own pleasures and our own agendas. And obviously, I don't have it all figured out. I think meekness would be one of my bigger struggles. But my challenge to each one of us is to go forward from this weekend. We had a lot of very sound teaching, and be meek and be what God wants us to be.
Good afternoon, everyone. It's good to be with you all this afternoon.
You can turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 7, verse 24, looking at this topic of blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And as we read this passage in Mark, I'd like to think about how hungering and thirsting after righteousness is not only just, it's not just reading your Bible and, you know, waking up at 4:30 for a Bible study, whatever. But it has a lot to do with just plain old humility and realizing that the way that I see things isn't necessarily right, and I need God's help. So Mark 7, verse 24 is the story of the Syrophoenician woman that came to Jesus because her daughter had an unclean spirit. And from thence he arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon, and entered into an house, and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. For a certain woman, whose young daughter had an unclean spirit, heard of him, and came and fell at his feet. This woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation, and she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. But Jesus said unto her, Let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs. And she answered and said unto him, Yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. And he said unto her, For this saying, Go thy way, the devil is gone out of thy daughter. And when she was come to her house, she found the devil gone out, and her daughter laid upon the bed. What I noticed about this passage was that in verse 24 it says, He entered into the house, would have no man know it, but he couldn't be hid, because she was searching for him. She saw that this was righteousness and was hungering, thirsting after it. And then later when Jesus said what she could have taken as an incredibly offensive statement about the dogs, she was pretty much just said, yes, I'm the scum of the earth. She was willing to take that because she realized her need of Jesus, and she was rewarded for it. Okay, the other example that I was going to look at is in John chapter 3, very familiar story. It's the story of Nicodemus, came to Jesus in the night. I'm going to read all the way from verse 1 to 21. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher, come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witnesses. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. What I noticed in this chapter was
how this man Nicodemus, who was probably he was a religious leader. He was pretty high up there. He was willing to come to Jesus and listen to his teaching. A lot of teaching that would have been very contrary or seemed opposite of what he was used to. Think about it. Except a man be born again. It was very foreign stuff, but he was willing to listen to this. And the Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about how what he went on to do with his life, but it apparently made some impact on him, because in chapter 19 of John, it says he brought about 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes for Jesus' burial. So he did see that somehow. Okay, for a conclusion, I'd like to go to Ephesians chapter 17 through 21. And for this little passage, I'd like to look at the last part of the verse. For they shall be filled. Just look at what that filling looks like. The filling of righteousness. Verse 17 of chapter 3. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.
Alright, good afternoon. So my verse is Matthew 7:5. Here, wrong place. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, I guess studying this, I realized how much I needed, or maybe I just got tested a little extra this week, I don't know. I realized how much I need this. So, we are talking about the program, the title they gave this talk is Identifying with Christ Through His Teaching. So how identifying with Christ through His teaching. So how our lives show Christ's teaching. We might be the only Bible people read. So mercy is very much this way. It's how we treat each other, how some of these others are kind of both ways. Mercy, how do we treat other people? Okay, the definition of mercy. Compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone when it is within one's power to harm or punish them. So mercy is not demanding justice when we could. There's all kinds of examples of that. And this is a big subject. I won't near cover everything. It's just, I got to hurry up. So, is the mercy Christ showed you, are you showing that to people around you? Does it make a difference? Because when we understand what God did for us, the mercy He showed us, and what we actually deserve, when we get to there and we see who we really are, we can't help but have mercy for other people. So look at James 2:13, if you want to. You don't have to. James 2:13, for he shall have judgment without mercy that has shown no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. So it's kind of the same thought, just different wording. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. It goes so closely with forgiveness. I think it's fair to say that it's kind of like Jesus said, if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. So I think God will show mercy to us when we show mercy to others. Okay. So was Jesus just saying that if you want to have people treat you nice, just be nice to people? And that's just kind of a rule of thumb to go by. I think there's a lot more in that here. So let's go to Luke 6. Luke 6:36. Therefore, be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. So very similar thought too, but it's the other angle of it. So we're supposed to be merciful to other people the way God has showed us mercy. And when you see when the word therefore appears in a verse, well, you should go back and see what it's there for. It means that he was explaining something before that. So let's go back to, let's start at like verse 27. And this is what Jesus is saying. This is what it's going to look like. And this is stuff that, wow. Yeah, okay, let's read. Okay, but I say unto you, love your enemies, do good to them that hate you, bless them which curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy coat, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh thee, and to him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if you love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love, no, sinners also do even the same. And if you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great in heaven. No, your reward shall be great. And ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. So there, that was what Jesus was, that's what he said it should look like. And yeah, we say there's a fine line between giving to people that want money. If, you know, are you enabling somebody's addiction, or are you actually helping them? Or I don't know, what does Jesus say? It's not what I think is what Jesus said, I guess, here. Yeah, there's just a lot. I could go all over with this, but so the way we treat people, yeah, it has to be God. They have to see God in us. So what do we do? For me, it's bailing right now. We're coming up. What do I do when the bailer breaks on Friday? I order parts for Saturday, overnight, Saturday delivery. They don't come. Sunday it rains. Monday, parts come. When I go to pick them up, what I tell the guys at the parts counter? Do I show them mercy? Do I demand that they pay the freight? Mercy doesn't necessarily make business sense. It's sometimes you have to decide what you're going to do. How quick are we to go help people that need help? Last night I was on my way home, and I wasn't in the mood to be bothered, probably. But I was going home. I had to go home and study. And anyway, I come past the farm, and here's these two homeless standing in the ditch there, dressed up in black. And what do you do? Well, the right thing to do probably would have been to, ease off the throttle and stop and help them. But instead, I went the other way. I just gave them the smoke. And anyway, wasn't very nice of me. But then I got to thinking, that's I knew I had to go home and study about mercy, so I turned around and went back and talked to him. And anyway, what do we do? I mean, that was, how do we treat people? So, about that time. So mercy and forgiveness are really closely related. I don't think you can forgive somebody without having mercy on them. I don't think you can have mercy. You can have mercy without forgiving them, but it probably won't last very long. They need to go together. Are we quick to give people a second chance? Or do we write them off after one time? What'd God do for me? What'd God do for you? So, what is Matthew 5 verse 7? What does that mean? I'll read it again. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So I think that means about pretty much exactly what it says, actually. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. If we have mercy, we should pass out mercy, be merciful to our fellow man, and, because I think God will more or less, if we aren't merciful, I don't think He'll be merciful to us either, is what I'm reading here. So, and show mercy as God has showed mercy to you. So, can the world see Jesus when they look at your life? It's my challenge for you.
All right. Good afternoon. So, due to unfortunate incident, my thoughts are scattered about, kind of like a dandelion, but try not to get into that anyway. So, we'll see what we can get out of this. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So, first of all, what is purity? What does it mean to be pure? So, I looked this up. To be pure is not mixed with anything else. It means free from what weakens or what pollutes. Those were two of the definitions of pure. And another just thing that I think of, and I think a lot of us would think of this as well, when you think of something pure, if you think about it right after it snows, you just think of that blanket of snow on the ground before it gets walked on and mixed up with dirt. That is also, that's what comes to my mind when I think of pure. So pure in heart, what is it? Purity that comes from the heart. So I'd like to just look real quickly at three biblical examples of men that I would say were pure in heart. The first one, in Genesis 6:9, Noah. It says God picked Noah out among all of the world, the wicked world that was there. God picked him out as the one who could carry on, the one man who was pure, who had set himself apart from the world, in Genesis 6:9. In Genesis 39, we can see that example of Joseph when he refused to do what Potiphar's wife asked him to do and ran from what would weaken him, what would pollute his life. Another example, and this one Dustin read in his devotions, in Daniel 1, verse 8. I won't read that verse again, but Daniel says he did not want to defile himself with the king's meat. And no matter how good that food must have looked to him, I'm sure it was delicious looking food, he knew it was something he was not supposed to eat. So all three of these men, and there's a lot more that I could think of in the Bible. I just chose these three just for this particular topic. And all of them, they strive to be pure in heart. And all of their actions, what they did, what they refused, it came from a heart that was pure. So, how do we be pure in heart? So, pure in heart is something that we have to strive to become. It's not something that we are. It's something that we have to attain. We won't be pure from this world without wanting to be. But it takes more than wanting to be pure. So it's kind of a little tricky there. So, being pure in heart is submitting our will, submitting our wants to God, and committing ourselves to Him and His Word, and to keep ourselves from being mixed up and polluted by what this world has to offer. So, I'd like to turn to 1 Peter. I didn't write the reference down. 1 Peter, I believe it was... Yes, 1 Peter 1, verses 22 and 23. Verses go like this. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. So I see three things in here that all stem and stem from a pure heart and help us to have a pure heart. Those three things I see in here. It says obeying the truth, so obedience to God's word and His Spirit. Love of the brethren, the church, and being born again, having our heart changed from the inside out. That is where the purity in our lives starts, is in the heart. So a little illustration of this. So I teach school, and the main staple of a school teacher, obviously, is coffee. It kind of is necessary. And the one day I got to school rather early, and I was a little sleepy, and I went to the kitchen, and I'm not super consistent with how my coffee is made, but this particular coffee pot I was using wasn't a real good one. And I remember making the pot of coffee, and I remember looking at it and just feeling real proud of myself. It looked just right, not too weak, not too strong, just right. And I remember dumping that pot of coffee into a cup, and I went back to my desk and set it down. I was getting ready to take a sip, and I looked at that coffee, and I remember seeing all kinds of things besides coffee floating on the top of that cup. And there was coffee grounds, and there was oil, and there was other stuff that just definitely did not belong in my coffee. And I thought of that when I thought about it. It all comes from the heart. So no matter how good that coffee looked, when it was actually coming from that cup being dirty on the inside, it totally messed up what I thought was a perfect cup of coffee. So a pure heart will produce pure actions. And Mark 7, 20-23 tells us what comes out of a heart that's not pure, and I could read that, but it's a long list of things that that comes from a heart that is otherwise not pure. So, a couple things to remember when we're considering things that we are letting into our lives, or things that we may or may not let into our lives. We should ask ourselves some questions of, will this defile myself? Is this a mixing of godliness and worldliness? Will this weaken me? It maybe not necessarily isn't a wrong thing, but will it weaken me? Will it pollute me? Will it make my life dirty? These are things we can consider when we're asking ourselves to be pure in heart. So, becoming and remaining pure in heart is definitely not an easy thing to do. It is a daily task, and it requires work. So, we have to achieve this, though, if we want to see God. So, that's all I have. Thanks.
Well, good afternoon, everyone. It's good to be here. This weekend of meetings has been good for me to think about these things, to what is, you know, our identity. We all have an identity. And is it in Christ or is it in the things of this world, or are we following after our own lusts and pleasures that we would like? Topic is on blessed are the peacemakers. And I just looked up the word peacemaker, Webster's Dictionary, and it just says, one who makes peace, especially by reconciling parties at variance. And that's something that we see in today's world. We see a lot of unrest. We see a lot of people fighting with each other. We see a lot of disrespect and dishonoring authority and a lot of things. Just even you mess up and you just get cussed at, or, you know, it's just, we live in a world that nobody has mercy. Nobody practices the golden rule, is willing to make peace. It's just, it's a rough world out there. And I think it's very important that we are called to be peacemakers. And the verse goes, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And being a peacemaker is not always easy. It's dying to ourselves, even if we're right, and we have to apologize, even though maybe I felt like I was right, but to make peace with my brother or whoever it is, sometimes that's hard, and we have to die to ourselves and die to our pride. One verse I thought about just here in chapter 5, verse 43, that goes along with non-resistance, is, ye have heard that has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemy, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And that's something that our flesh doesn't like to do all the time. But it is something that we're called to do because it shows the love of Christ, and it shows that we're committed to Him, and that shows that we are one and have peace with God. And how can we be a peacemaker if we're not at peace with God in our own hearts? And I was looking at, there's a lot of different meanings or definitions of peace. Some are, you know, just being tranquil, or, you know, this, I don't have them all written here, but, and then maker has the thought of being a manufacturer, and I just had to think of, we're supposed to be a peacemaker, be a manufacturer of peace to the world. And sometimes it's hard because, you know, we still need to stand for truth. We still need to stand on the Word of God, and that's not always a popular idea, and we can cause problems with in our day and age. But as far as, we need to be doing our part on making peace with one, especially, you know, we think about all the church problems and some of the things that can be resolved if we pray together, if we look at the scriptures together, we can come up, so we can make peace with each other. One thing I found in, I like on the latter part of this verse here, it shall be called the children of God. Matthew Henry commentary had this thought that I'm going to read a little bit here. It says, they shall be called the children of God. It will be an evidence to themselves and that they are so. God will own them as such, and herein the sons of God is the Prince of Peace. The Son of God is the Prince of Peace. The Spirit of adoption is a spirit of peace, since God has declared Himself reconcilable to us all. He will not own those for His children who are implicable in their enmities to one another. For if the peacemakers are blessed, woe to the peacebreakers. And that just shows that we need to, this is something that we need to have in our lives at all times. I just have this one verse here in Proverbs, and then I have a little example, a little personal story. But one way I've had to think of being a peacemaker, in Proverbs 15, 1 through 4, especially in verse 1, verse 1, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. The tongue of the wise useth knowledge aright, but the mouth of fools poureth out foolishness. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness therein is a breach of the spirit. And especially, I just want to share a little story here. When I was, 13, 14 years old, I think, me and my dad, I was homeschooled, so I helped him out some when I could or whatever. And he got this job working for Raymond's Air. He had a contract through the Portland Western Railroad, I believe is what it was, the short line, and for putting on all these railroad signs. And the first time we went out, we had a friend from Pennsylvania that was out here doing the job, and we were going to take the job over from him because he was moving back east. And we got a big trailer, 40-foot trailer from Raymond, and got a skid steer and auger and all these posts and the signs and had everything ready to go. And we went up to, I believe it was up in Astoria, way up there. We had a day's worth of work up there. Had several signs to put in at road crossings. And so we went up there, put a few posts in, and we get done with about two or four of them, I think, and then we start heading back to our next one, heading south, and we get a cop behind us, and we're naive to everything and what we're supposed to be doing legally. But anyway, the cop pulls us over, and lo and behold, it's right at the scales. And so my dad's like, oh man, what am I, you know, what's the problem? And so we just waited. The cop came up, and he was furious. I mean, I had never seen a cop so mad in my life. And we were all kind of like, oh boy, what did we do? So he just starts telling us, you guys have got everything wrong here. You're overweight, and you guys got way too much stuff on there. You have need T-plates, you need this. He's like, he points to my dad, he's like, I need registration and proof of insurance. And I mean, just, he was mad. And we just calmly just did everything he asked, and we just, I mean, he got out, told us to get out. He's like, that skid steer's not chained down right. I want you to do this. And we just peacefully went about and did everything he asked. What was funny is he told us to get on the scales. He wanted to see how much we weighed. And so we got on. And you know how those scales usually are always on? Well, they weren't on that day. I think the Lord was looking out for us that day. But anyways, we were just totally just kept, you know, we knew that we were in the wrong. I mean, we totally messed up. And, very naive to what we were supposed to be doing. But, so we went, and we sat in the pickup, and he went back to his patrol car and started. We were like, oh boy. I mean, he could have us parked here. I mean, that's how bad it was. And, anyways, he comes back. And I think we're actually all standing there. And he just starts shaking our hands. He's like, you guys, our gentleman, I've never ever pulled someone over that's this. I mean, I could have you parked here right now and you can't move. That's how bad the situation is. But I said, I've never ever, I mean, I said, I get cussed at all the time from people. I was like, you guys are gentlemen. He shaked our hands probably 3-4 times. I mean, it was, we just shocked him. And we just told him, well, we're Christians and we don't, I mean, we're in the wrong. I mean, we're not going to get mad because, yeah, it's not your fault. I mean, we're the one in the wrong. You're the one that has all every right to be mad at us. And he's like, I don't care if you're Mormon or what you are, but you guys are gentlemen. And I always, you know, in a 13-year-old mind, I always look back to that as, you know, a soft answer turneth away wrath. And that is one way in our day and age, you know, with all the strife that there is, we can be a peacemaker, that we can have our, you know, take the scriptures, take these, all these things, and we can take them to heart and work them out through our own lives, and people can see it. It makes a difference. when they can see the blessed or the poor in spirit, they that mourn, the meek, if we're hungry and thirsty after righteousness instead of the things of the world, are we merciful? Are we pure in heart? Are we peacemakers? All these things, if they see that in us, because the one thing that I noticed, if you read any of the Anabaptist writings, they were known for what they didn't do more than what they did do. You know, they didn't do all the things of the world. They were the ones that they just went to work. They lived very simple, meager lives. But they were always kind. They were always merciful. There's a lot of things that they have. And I think that the reason why the Christianity is the way it is today is because we don't see a lot of that. And I believe that we can have such an impact through the Holy Spirit, and having Him in our lives can make such a difference. So may the Lord bless you. And, you know, I don't have all the answers, but I want to be open to what God has and let Him use me. And I believe that was the reason why we came this weekend, is that we can serve God better and that we can learn from His Scripture. Lord bless you.